do.
Good evening, everybody.
Nice.
See, I know it, how long to pause. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 1, 15. Let's begin with prayers. We do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. If there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, put that in God's hands during this prayer time so that you can focus for the time that we're together. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have again together tonight to hear and study your word. We're grateful for all that you do and what you have done for us. For our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who we are currently studying the magnificence of who he is and the revelation of you, the Trinity, through him to us as he's become a man and revealed you. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit open up our hearts to these wonderful and deep things. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in the first stanza of this Christological poem that Paul writes, which is in Colossians 1:15 through 20, and he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn before all creation, because in him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, they have been created through him and for him. The transition between the first and second stanza is 17 and 18a. He indeed is before all things, and they all cohere in him. He is also the head of the body, the church. And the final stanza, which is the second stanza, which speaks of his now new creation, he is the beginning, firstborn from the dead. And because he is that, he has provided a brand new spiritual life in this age. All of us are under the new covenant in his blood. That he might be preeminent in all things, because in him it was decreed that all the fullness should take up residence. And that through him should reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether those on earth or those in heaven. The Christology of this poem is striking. It reveals the majesty and eternity of God the Son as deity. As deity, he is sovereign. He's all-powerful. He's unchangeable. He's to be feared. He's so far from us that we have no hope of knowing him, seeing him, believing in him, it wouldn't matter. He's just too far away. We're too sinful. But it also reveals the Son of Man. As God in his deity, sovereign, all-powerful, unchangeable, to be feared, it also reveals humility, mercy, a man, one of us, obedient, sacrificial, dying, and someone to be loved as a fellow human being. He was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men. Yet he spoke as coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. The contrasts in him are immense. Again, he is the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men, yet he spoke as coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out at his presence, and yet the little children loved to play with him as they nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a Jewish wedding was like the presence of sunshine. And the miracle is his first miracle. We're out of wine. We're doomed. The wedding is over. He creates or out of water, changes water into wine. No one was half so kind and compassionate to sinners. Yet, at the same time, no one spoke such red-hot, scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet he demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape from the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions. Yet for sheer stark reality, he has all of the self-styled realists soundly beaten. He was the servant of all, washing the disciples' feet. Yet he masterfully strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another as they saw the fire blazing in his eyes. He saved others, but in the end, he would not save himself. The mystery of Jesus, the unity of contrast, is the mystery of divine personality. And as Paul shares in verse 19 in this poem, he alone is the fullness. God, man, creator, but dies. Eternal, but dies and resurrects. Omnipresent, but sits at the right hand of God. Sits at the right hand of God, but indwells you and me. A judger is the only one who will. He judges sin. He judges evil. And yet he's merciful and forgiving. And because of the contrast, people have devised doctrines that are not him. Paul would write to the Galatians that you have believed in another Jesus, because they were fooled by the Judaizers that Jesus was something that he wasn't. There's many doctrines about him that are false. And because to take by faith what is revealed about him into our hearts, we find something really of a unity of contradiction. And so it is not. Just the fact that God and man, that's a contradiction. For them to be in one person is unfathomable. It's a complete mystery. Go to Isaiah 45. Look at Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret. In some dark land, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. I am the Lord who created the heavens. There is none else. I'm no creator of anything. Mankind cannot create a thing. We take what God has given us, we put it together, and we say, well, we created that. I made that house. But you didn't make the wood. You didn't make the materials that went into it. But I have also spoken. I have revealed something. And how in the world can I understand it? As I, the created one, look to the Creator. Well, there's things I can't understand. But there's no use complaining about what we cannot understand when the person of Christ has invited us to know him. God told the Israelites that you fail because you lack knowledge of me. I could say as an Israelite, how in the world can I know you? You're transcendent. You're infinite. And I'm not. But there's a portion. God cannot reveal his entire self to us. But what he has revealed, he says we can know. And the life that he has given us, he says that you can enter into. And crazy enough, He says that it's a life that is his. So, again, it's no use complaining about what we cannot understand when the person of Christ has invited us to know him and to enter into his life. It's like saying, I'm not going to use my brain because I don't know how it works. Take, for instance, one dimension. I borrow this from C.S. Lewis. One dimension is a line. That's all you have in one dimension, is a line. In two dimensions, you have a figure. Take a square, for instance. But a square is made up of lines. So when you go to two dimensions, you don't leave behind the dimension before you. I take from the one dimension, and I put the lines together in a way that those who live in the one-dimensional world could never fathom. So, in a two-dimensional world, I can go left and right, backwards and forwards. But I can't go up and down. If I'm in a one-dimensional world, when you say you're going to go left and right, I say, yeah, that's what I do. But then when you tell me you go backwards and forwards, I go, what? I don't even know what that is. And then you go to a three-dimensional world. In a three-dimensional world, you have objects. Take a cube. But the objects are made up of shapes from the two-dimensional world, which are made up of lines from the one-dimensional world. So a cube is made up of six squares. Now, if I'm in the two-dimensional world, and I know backwards and forwards and left and right, the person from the three-dimensional world says, well, I go up and down. And I say, I don't know what that means. But yet, the three-dimensional world has used the line from the one-dimensional world and the shape from the two-dimensional world. And you see, when you think of God, is God immense? Yes. I can look at the universe and see it is immense. There's a depiction of God here that I can see. I mean, I can't really see the ends of the universe, but I know I can understand the concept of hugeness. These things that are in our world are combined in God in a way that we can't understand. When God says he has a kingdom, do you say, well, what in the world is a kingdom? You know what a kingdom is. When Christ says he's a king, what in the world is a king? You know what a king is. But he's a king like no other. And I say he's a king just like the greatest king, just better. No. He has something of what the king is. Authority, power, but he and a good king, wisdom, compassion. He has that. But they all go together in him in a way that we could not possibly fathom. This is like trying to understand the hypostatic union. It's being in the one-dimensional world and trying to understand the three-dimensional world. But yet, he tells us that this is how it is. Right? Why didn't he just tell us, hey, you know what? I'm God. Don't worry about it. But no. We read this Christology, and we see one who dies, but one who cannot die, who's eternal. We see one who is judged, but one who cannot be judged as God. We see one who creates all things and yet becomes born to a virgin. Understanding the hypostatic union, the Trinity, time and eternity, sovereignty and free will when we study election, which we've already dealt with that a bit. The fact that God has sovereignly chosen you from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, yet you have believed from your free will. Predestination and faith. In time I believed, but I was predetermined to be a son of God. Again, it's like the one-dimensional world trying to understand the three-dimensional world. Everywhere in this world, there are things that are like God, and they're all due to his influence because he's the creator. There are kingdoms in this world that believe in, at least try to believe in justice, because without them, society falls apart. I read an article today, a study was just done, looking into the history of all ancient kingdoms, and it turns out that when a kingdom became bigger than 1 million people, that there had to be a common morality that came from a deity. In everyone, there was this morality that came from a deity. So think about it. If you're in like a tribe, and say there's like, I don't know, 30 or 40 of you, right? You're all families. Everybody keeps an eye on one another. If you start messing around and causing us to starve because you're being an idiot, or you're taking someone's wife, it's a small community. We're going to take care of you. But as soon as you reach a population of about 1 million, how can you watch everybody? And so in every one of those societies, there was a god. Like in Ur, there was a god. In Mesopotamia, in all those ancient cities, every single city was kind of like a city-state, and every one of those cities had their own deity. And that deity supposedly would kick your behind if you got out of line. And so everybody said, you know what? I'm not going to get out of line. At least I'm not going to try. Because I don't want Chemosh or the sun, moon god. I don't want him kicking my butt. And that's the truth. That's actually a historical fact. So why is that? The kings of the earth knew that we can't hold this together unless we have a morality. Do you think they came up with that on their own? It's borrowed from God. Not that they had to even know. It's just that man is created in God's image. They didn't have to know Seth or any of the sons of Seth. They might have been all many of them descendants from Cain, right? Descendants from Ham, who was cursed. And yet they understood that things would turn into chaos if we didn't have some kind of order. And who is the one who creates order? God is. Well, order only comes from him. That's actually Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So therefore, everywhere in this world, there are things that are like God. It's due to his influence. As I said, the vastness of space is like the hugeness of God. But space isn't the greatness of God. It's a symbol of it. Matter is like God in that it has energy. All matter has inherent energy. And actually, matter has inherent mystery. But it's not exactly the same. It's not the same as the energy and mystery of God. In fact, it has been discovered that at the atomic level, at the quantum level, this is a recent study published. It was on all the major news sites. I put the link to this in my notes if you want to read a somewhat confusing article. At the quantum level, meaning down where the little tiny bits are, in looking at photons, an experiment was just done in which if there's an observer looking at these tiny particles do what they do, that one observer would say, I saw A. The other observer would say, no, I didn't see that. I saw B. And mathematically, they're both correct. In other words, we've discovered what we thought, quantum mechanics, we thought we knew something of the reality of what happens down at the atomic level, that how we look at it may be completely right or wrong, and we don't know. Experiments like this, and they'll do it more and more as they have these fancy particle colliders, says that it's just like God. When I look at the photon, I'm one person, you're another. I look at the photon, do what it does, and I say, I saw that plainly. You say, I didn't see that at all. I saw something else, plainly. And it turns out that we're both right when you're down at that level. God is like this. When we look at him, we see one thing. We look at him again, we see another. We see grace and forgiveness. We see judgment and wrath. Right? Some people say, look, you look at the Old Testament God, he's kind of old and angry, and he got kind of hip and relaxed in the New Testament. But that's not true. He talks much about his judgment in the Old Testament, but also in the New. They seem like they might be contradictions, but they're not. The vegetable world is like him in that it's alive. But biological life is not the life of God. When we come to insects, we actually get even closer to representing God. Fertility, unceasing activity, and purpose. For instance, the ant. Go to Proverbs 6. God uses the ant to make us understand diligence. Why is the ant so diligent? We don't even know how they do what they do. Right? You ever see them on the nature shows? They all like work together and do all this stuff and make bridges for one another. And some of the, they inherently know, I'm this kind of ant and you're that kind of ant. Your job is this and my job is that. Proverbs 6:4. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. Which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. Right? God gives us the ant. We look at these little critters doing what they do. They never rest. And yet here we are sitting around doing nothing. Right? This is it. Why is the ant like this? Closer to God. We're getting closer. We get to the higher mammals. And we start to see instinctive affection. But that's not the same as the love of God. There was something on the news. It was on the news today that some guy was driving around in the outback of Australia, left his car door open, and the air conditioner's running, and a koala bear sensed the cold air and hopped in his car and wouldn't get out. It's nice and cool in here. He could actually pet the koala bear. It was really cool. Right, your dogs and your cats, they show you some affection. But it's not the love of God. And then we come to man. And actually we get in man to the closest representation of God in our world. But we're certainly not gods. But we are like him much more than anyone else, anything else. We're created in his image. Actually more so than angels, we would imagine. But we're like him, like a statue is like a real man. It looks like a man, but it isn't. A painting of a landscape. I know that landscape, but it's not the landscape. It's pigments and paper. Man has energy. He lives. He loves. He reasons. He has a will. He has an intellect. And he has a conscience. God has all of these things. But they're So I say, Jesus told me to love as he loves. How is that possible? These things combine in him. Because what is love, really? Right? It's more than just the word. It's definitely more than affection. It's patience. It's compassion. It's kindness. It's not being arrogant. It's not boasting. It's laying down my life for you. It's believing the best about you. It's forgiving you. It's seeking your benefit more than my own. And these things combine in God in ways we couldn't fathom. And yet, somehow God took the line off the cube, off the three-dimensional world, and he gave it to us in our world. God's in a million-dimensional world. But he was able to take the part of him that we could understand, which actually represents all of him. You can't have the cube without the line. It's just an analogy. And he took that and he brought it into our world. And so God becomes a man. It's a cube becoming a line somehow, but retaining his deity, not losing it. And he's come into our world and said, I am life. It's exactly what John wrote of him in John 1. He is the life, and that life was the light of men. God has all of these characteristics, but we'll never understand the way they go together, not when we're in this world. Maybe when we get into that world, I'm sure we'll understand much more. Could we ever fully understand? See, maybe when we go to heaven, see, we talked about this earlier, people are like, I don't know if I just want to go to heaven and sit on clouds and play harps all day. As C.S. Lewis says, the Bible was written for grown-ups. So if you're going to talk about it, be a grown-up. Of course, we're not going to be doing that. Or if we are, groovy, man. You'll be an expert harp player. Maybe you'll love to play the harp. But maybe it's like the one-dimensional world goes to the two-dimensional world. And now can understand so much more. And maybe after a million years, we approach the three-dimensional world. But God is an infinitely dimensional world. And we'll never come to the end of that. We're never going to stop learning as we are there, exploring, finding. Boggles the mind. Can't understand it because we're stuck here in the one-dimensional world for a time. Go to John 1:18. So man is the closest thing to God, made in his image. And then Jesus Christ comes into the world as a man. This man claims to be the Messiah. This man claims to be God. He also claims to be the only revelation of God. So a man, like us, our very nature, except without sin, who is God, who now in this image of God reveals God to us. So now we can look at a man, instead of looking at space and saying, wow, God is immense, looking at ourselves and saying, I can reason, God must be able to reason. Instead of looking to me and the world around me, I'm looking to one person. And I'm saying in him is the full revelation of God. As Paul would say it, the pleroma, the fullness of God. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Who else has explained him? Well, the prophets did, right? Moses did. But how good of a job did they do? Not bad, right? It's not bad. But it ain't like this. This is the pleroma that's come among us. And now we have in our world the one true image of God among us. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, and he is the radiance of his glory. Actually, a better translation of this word, the Greek word, is effulgence, meaning the outpouring of the reality of God. He's not just the light, like a reflection. This word wouldn't mean a reflection of God. It means an emanation that you can see. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. This is the one that you're elected to be like. The effulgence of God, the light of God, the glory of God, the knowledge of God in our world, shining forth to each one of us. Go back to verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens how many men? Every man. Sorry, strict Calvinists, you're off base. He enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He's everything. He's the fullness. And this is why Paul writes this to the Colossians. The Colossians had been attacked with a Gnostic heresy. And the Gnostic heresy, which is still around today, it's just not called Gnosticism. In the Gnostic heresy, God made this thing, which has a lot of deity in it. And then that thing made that thing. So step A, the closest thing to God, say it has like 90% deity and 10% something else. Then that thing makes another thing. It's really an emulation. That's 70% or 80% deity, 20% something else. The next step, 70-30. The next step, 60-40, 50-50, on and on and on until you get down to the very bottom, which there's hardly anything. It's 0.0001% deity and 99.999% evil. And that's you and me. But you're not hopeless. You got 0.0001% deity in you. And if you work hard enough, and if you gain enough secret knowledge, you can climb up to 1%, 2%, 3%. And in some other religions, you don't have enough time for this in one lifetime, so what are we going to do? We're going to reincarnate you. And you better be good in this life, because you'd be reincarnated as an ant. You won't be as lazy. And so there's an infinite number of reincarnations, karma. And as you go, if you behave yourself, work hard enough, right, you can make it up 2%, 3%, 10%, up and up. And the Gnostics said, well, of course Jesus is deity, not full deity. We're just going to put him up there higher on the shelf, higher up the ladder. Say Jesus is 50-50. But he's certainly not God, and he's certainly not man. He's something else. And to the Gnostic, the entire system, all the emulations, there'd be millions of them, billions really, all the people, and the emulations above us, they saw as angels. And, you know, the guy who has 90% deity, the guy who has 80% deity, there's zillions of them. They have, even people took time to write out the whole chart. So you know who's who. They gave names to it, like Logos or Logos and Sophia and all Greek words. And the whole thing together, the big ball of wax, is called Pleroma. And so Paul comes around, writing to the Colossians, knowing fully this Gnostic heresy. He'd been battling it his whole ministry. He says, Jesus is the Pleroma. Jesus is the Pleroma. Not all the angels with you and all the universe and all the matter and all that nonsense. It's him. And that's significant. Because it means everything outside of him is not in the fullness. You see, in the Gnostic thinking, at least, if I'm a bum in my life, at least I'm part of the Pleroma. And maybe I can get reincarnated and try it again. At least I'm part of it. God says that if you're outside of Jesus Christ, you're meaningless. I say, whoa, wait a minute, that's kind of harsh. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. The gospel is harsh. To one man, the gospel is a judgment. To one man, if there's no gospel, there's no judgment. How could God judge you on something he can't hold you accountable for? To one man, the gospel is judgment. To another man, it's eternal life, all depending on their faith. The man who rejects the gospel steps outside of Jesus Christ and says, I will stand on my own. And God says, well, while you have time on this earth and I am patient with you, and amongst your peers and amongst your friends and amongst your loved ones, they say, yes, you have some meaning. To me, you have none, and you will be judged, and you'll be separated from me forever. It's a harsh reality. And look, in churches that water that down, and they don't want to hurt people's feelings, they're doing a great disservice to those people. A great disservice. Jesus is the Son of God come into the world, and there's a rumor going around that the statues, the one-dimensional, the people who are statues that are not really alive, that some of the statues are coming alive and will come alive. It's exactly what he's done for us. He's taken us from the one-dimensional world. And by his work on Calvary, he has turned statues into real people in his image. The Jews magnified light. The Greeks magnified knowledge. And the Romans magnified glory. Interestingly enough, and you know, you say, why did God pick this man? There's many, who knows, right? Who knows? He's the greatest sinner ever lived. Maybe that's why. But Paul is a Jew, born in a Greek city. Tarsus had a big Greek university, and he was a citizen of Rome. That's pretty much everything in the world at the time. Everybody was loved Hellenistic culture. Greekified culture, even though the Roman Empire ruled the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire wasn't a thing anymore. It was all conquered by Rome. Paul is a Jew. Knew Greek culture well. He actually quotes a Greek poet from the 3rd century B.C. in Athens, so when he gives that great message in Athens in Acts 17. And he's a citizen of Rome. Go to 2 Corinthians 4:5. We're still working towards the word blameless in Colossians 1:22. And when we get there, we're going to spend about, 15 minutes on it, because we already know what it means. But it's the buildup in this chapter to that word. Actually, it's not just blameless, it's holy and blameless. This man, God-man, is going to present you to the Father, holy and blameless. And it is his desire that you be holy and blameless in time now. When you're in your resurrection body being presented to the Father, I'm holy and blameless. All right? It's not a choice then. But now it is. Now to be holy and blameless, I have to overcome temptation. Now, I am holy. I am completely clean in the eyes of God. My position is that. That's why I will be presented as that, because my position is holy and blameless. But my life might not necessarily be. It will never be consistently perfect. But here's the question. Do you want it to be? And boy, oh boy, I remember back in the days where a statement like that would get people that I knew angry. They'd call it legalism. How deceived we were. Deceived. Because we wanted a lot of Christ, and we wanted some flesh left over for ourselves. Kind of like a side dish. And it would be called legalism. How sad. That's strictly what the Bible says. Does the Bible, in the New Testament, new or old, when God tells the Jews to keep the law, does he say keep some of the law and we'll be good? Does he tell us in the New Testament, be somewhat like my Father or be perfect like my Father? Does Paul write in Ephesians 5:1, be kind of like God, or does he say be imitators of God? Does he say be conformed to something that looks like me, or to be conformed to my very icon image? Are we going to be perfect consistently? No. Do we want it? As in our prayer, I finally finished my notes. I have right now for the conference, which I'll be teaching roughly 8 hours of teaching, I have about 20 hours of notes, as usual. And I finished the Lord's Prayer, my notes on it. And that last petition, lead me not into temptation. Is God going to lead you into temptation? No. Do you desire to go to the places of temptation? God has to lead you, does he not? That actually every one of those petitions shows how bankrupt I am. The last three. Give me my bread. Look, I can go across the center market. It's open 24/7. And for a buck and a half, get a loaf of bread. Roughly. It's very bad bread. And it's very cheap. It's one of this kind of bread where if you took the loaf and you crushed it together, it'd be about the size of your fist. Anyway, I can get bread, though. It's easy for me. And for you in this nation. But when I'm praying every day, God, give me my bread, I'm saying, God, my whole life depends, my sustenance depends on your providence. Me being alive, breathing air, eating, having enough water, depends upon you. Forgive me my sins. Anything to approach you depends on the cross of my Lord. And when I understand that, and I enter into that forgiveness, I have to forgive others. If I don't, I want something else. And it's not forgiveness I want. It's favoritism that I want. And then lead me not into temptation. You know what that means? I don't want to sin. Because is temptation sin? It is not. No. Christ was tempted in all things, yet without sin. Temptation is not sin. But if I go to the places of temptation, if I'm in temptation, what are the odds of me sinning go up drastically? Now, God will lead you to places where there is temptation. Question it. Do you desire it? See, for some of us, we're like, you know, I don't really mind if I sin in certain areas. I'll expose myself to temptation in areas where it's likely that I might sin. Because to give up those areas, come on, man, that's kind of strict, isn't it? Isn't that kind of over the top? Now, some of your friends or family members would say, right on, it's over the top. Don't take this so stinking seriously. You're trying to be sinless? What, are you crazy? You know you can't be. Oh, that's the flesh talking. And you're right, you know you can't be, not consistently. And your friends and others, family members will say, stop being so serious about this. But ask yourself, if you had that attitude, would Jesus turn around to you and say, hey, stop taking this so seriously? Would he say that? Oh, heck no. He'd be like, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You want me more than anything, don't you? I say, yeah. It's taken me a while to come around to that, as it does with everybody. But yeah. And, see, and I'm not like, Jesus, stay there and wait. Let me show you how I'm going to be sinless. No, I go to him and say, look, Father in heaven, lead me, but not into temptation. I need your help. Every one of those petitions is an admission of being completely and utterly bankrupt before God. I need you for sustenance. I need you for my spiritual life. I need you for forgiveness. I need you for my relationships because I have to forgive others. And I need you to follow you. And in this desire, there's one man, God man, who is really my all in all in this. And what's wonderful about this is that when I make Jesus Christ my all in all, it doesn't mean that now I have to ignore and throw out of my life all the rest of you. Right? Everything for me is Christ, right? And for some people, they take that to the point where they say, well, yeah, I'm going to go be a monk and I'm going to get away from everybody. I'm not going to talk to anybody. I'm going to go up on a mountain or on a pole. I'm going to separate myself from all people. And you see, you'd be taking yourself away from a lot of temptation. But you'd also be sinning. Because you're a light unto the world and you're not to put the light under a basket. So the solution is not to sin. The solution is fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith and knowing that when I actually do that, I'm not excluding others. I'm actually able to love and forgive others. It's an amazing principle that as we all focus on the head, the body is unified. When we start focusing on each other, that's when problems happen. Christ is the fullness. Again, Paul was a Jew, born in a Greek city, a citizen of Rome. The Jews magnified light, the Greeks magnified knowledge, and the Romans magnified glory. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. How cool. That should be at the head of every seminary that trains pastors. I know in some places, not too long ago, I had the privilege of hearing someone speak. That he did quite well. Not that it's my judgment or anything, but he spent more of his time talking about himself than he did about the Lord in the Scriptures. Let me tell you about this. This just happened in my life, and this has just happened in my life. And they all had their lesson, their moral lesson, true. But that's not what you're here for. And that's not my job. The pastor's job, as Paul plainly reveals here, is not to preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Right? As what? As Lord. I'm preaching him as Lord of your life. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord of everything. He's the fullness. And ourselves, the only way we talk about ourselves, as bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now notice verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory. Jew, Greek, Roman. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. It is all in the face of Christ. What does the face of Christ mean? It means him. When you imagine the person of Christ in your mind, you think of his hands. I say he's probably got very lovely hands. You think of his feet. You think of what clothes he's wearing. You think of his face. The same is true for any other person. When I'm praying, I go around the room. I think of your seats, but I see your faces. And they're lovely. In prayer, you're much better looking. So, in Colossians 1:19, Paul knocks out Gnostic pleroma. He just knocks it out of the park in his Christology. Gnostic pleroma is the thought that fullness is all of God's creation together. And pantheistic religions still believe this, that there's a little bit of God in you and in everybody else, and that the piece of you that is God is going to return to God. And C.S. Lewis also writes about this in Mere Christianity. If God is the ocean and you're a drop of water, when you go back to God and the drop goes into the ocean, what happens to the drop? It disappears. You no longer are you. You see, only in Christianity, only through Jesus Christ, are you saved and brought to heaven to God, and you completely retain your identity. I'm not like absorbed into God and then I'm just some whatever. You are exactly who you are. That truly is magnificent. Right? When Christ was resurrected, we saw him to be just as he is. Colossians 1:18, the B part. And he is the beginning. The Greek word here is arche. It means originating power or author. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews 12. It says he is the author and perfecter of our faith. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, meaning an originator of a new spiritual life, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything, be preeminent. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things in earth and things in heaven. The fullness is not composed of, I don't have that. The fullness is not composed of everything in the universe. It is only in Jesus Christ, which makes everything, as we said, everything outside of him is ultimately lacking and meaningless. It's vain. He alone is the life that was the light of men. This belief continues to go on today that everything is a part of God. Unitarianism is like that, and they don't believe in a Trinity. In Rome, if you were a conquered people by Rome, they just take your deities and put it in their pantheon. Them. And we'll say, we'll accept your gods. No problem. Gnosticism had Greek philosophy in it, so it appealed to the intellectual, made you feel smart. It also had the rituals of Judaism. So if you're Jew and you like rituals, there's some of that for you. There's also the dualism of Eastern religion, yin and yang, good against bad. And it shows us that Satan fashions his religions to make them appeal to the culture. And now, in our country, the religion... This religion has been around forever. It's the love of the earth. All right, what's this Green New Deal all about? Well, it's about wealth and power for a few people. But funny enough, do you know, Hitler had a similar kind of belief system. All right, this national socialism was just like it. Had this put all the power in the government and have the government tell you, you know, what's clean and what's not, what you can do and what you can't. And, you know, the spin you have to put on it to get people to accept it is like, look, you're saving the earth. It's a religion. A Mother Earth religion. And putting the religious twist on it, if this person over here is getting in the way of that, well, you're getting in the way of the earth, so we can imprison you or kill you. We're just saving the earth, saving ourselves, and you're getting in the way. The progression of this particular philosophy in our country and in our government has actually gone way faster in these last few years than I ever imagined they would. I read a biography of Ron Reagan. He famously said that we're one election away from socialism. Others have said the same thing. And it's amazing. And when you secularize a society, meaning you put God on the side, even in the pagan cities of the past, the false deity, the demon, was thought you followed some kind of morality to keep things together. And in this national socialism, which is really what it is we're throwing all religion out. And when things become like that, nothing's holding it together. Think about how much hatred is in our country right now. I'd like to have a dialogue with you and talk to you about this particular issue. some girl who runs a website or a blog or video thing, whatever they do. She went into San Francisco a couple days ago with a Make America Great Again red hat on and just went around interviewing people. And she's a young, very attractive girl. And no one would talk to her because she's wearing a red hat that has now this image in people's minds. And so you have hatred among people. And there's no, once you remove the morality of just common decency and the value of human life, it falls apart. This has happened again and again. And you just hope that it doesn't happen here. God paints man's future without him as completely bleak. Think of the prophecies in Amos, some of the, also Isaiah, but Amos and Micah, Amos for sure, prophesied around the same time as Isaiah. And the wrath that God says he's going to bring upon his people, which has already come true for the nation of Israel. Man's future without him is extremely bleak. When Nietzsche said God is dead, which is he famously said, and that man became a crazed lunatic in the end of his life. What he was writing about is, once we kill God, what do we put in his place? Because as the atheist he was, he was smart enough to know that the morality of God, even a false God, held society together. Neighbor to neighbor, we're decent to one another. I'm not going to steal your stuff. Not because the lawman is watching. If the lawman's watching, I'm not going to do it. But because it's not right. But take God out. And say, I'm stronger than you. I'm going to take your stuff. I'm going to take your wife. I'm going to take your husband. I'm going to take your property. I'm going to take your children. And who's going to sit in God's place? Nobody can. God says all the fullness is in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which again, obviously means that without him, without salvation in him, everything outside of him is empty and vain. The book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's journal, as an old man, as he concluded at the end of his life, I did all of this, my life that I lived without God, and I had wealth. He should be the wealthiest man in the history of the world. He's up there. Wealth, power. He didn't have one war. David, his father, killed all the enemies. In 40 years, he didn't have one battle. Not one battle, but not one war. Wealth, prosperity, reputation, and heck, God blessed him with wisdom. He's the smartest man ever, probably, outside of Jesus Christ. And what did he write at the end where he did all of it when he got so full of himself that he decided to live without... A child can live with God. An idiot can live with God. A poor idiot can live with God and have a fruitful, meaningful life. Here's Solomon with everything going for him. And he said, vanity of vanity, everything is vanity. Christianity, unlike other religions, does not make you feel good about the potential of your humanity. It doesn't. In all other religions, they say, look, if you work hard enough, there's something good in you, there's a spark in you. You work hard enough, you can make it happen, buddy. God says the potential of your flesh is ridiculous. Even the things that you think you do good, I consider as filthy rags. Christianity says that you're totally depraved. You cannot do one good thing, no matter what other people say. not that, we're out of time now, but we'll pick it up there and look at Romans 3, which says exactly that. A few more passages, and eventually we'll finish our Colossians passage. And then after that, we're on to predestination. So, got a long way to go. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things of your word here that we study here tonight and that are so wonderful concerning our Lord, our Savior, our God, our friend, our brother. We thank you so much, Father, that you've done what you've done and revealed yourself. May we never, ever take it for granted. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Speak to a dream that I